Well, today we reach Palm Sunday, and the season of Lent, our time of waiting and preparing, is drawing to its close as we enter Holy Week. And we like to picture ourselves, I think, among the crowds that welcome Jesus to Jerusalem, waving branches, singing psalms, throwing our coats on the ground before him, weaving ourselves in with those who cried out, "Hosanna! Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's how we begin our holiest week. And yet, just as the recent attendance survey done in churches in our presbytery showed low numbers of church members actually participating in worship on a Sunday morning, so too midweek services throughout Holy Week, or even on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, are not as well attended as they used to be. Many Christians are not making it to Holy Week worship. They push this week to one side, much as these clothes that were laid out for us to walk in over have been moved to the side. What's wrong? Well, your guess is probably as good as mine. I've heard some people say that attendance is down because we are simply too busy. After all, the rest of the world doesn't pause at noon on Friday. Our workplaces, still some of our schools, the rhythms of our society are not set up to accommodate midweek worship. And maybe we're trying to swim against the flow, swimming upstream. Others suggest that the problem lies in the soberness of Maundy Thursday and the sheer brutality of Good Friday. Perhaps the story of Christ's final days is too hard for some to bear, too much of a downer in a culture that savours a much more upbeat and lighter weight Easter experience. Whatever the reason, it's true that many contemporary Christians go from the parade and the flag waving of Palm Sunday directly to the party of Easter without journeying down the rocky trail of Holy Week, without having the opportunity to pause and to stumble. And the outcome of skipping over the events of the Passion, arcing from one celebratory Sunday to the next, is that we risk developing a warped faith. Warped, because that's what happens to faith that has not had the chance to struggle. Faith that has not grappled with the truly difficult moments in the life of God. It might become a faith that wilts in the face of hardship and tragedy. And after all, if you believe that life is one long party for those who trust in God, then what happens when the party ends? Does faith come to an end too? So do we need Palm Sunday? Or should we simply use this Sunday, the start of Holy Week, to concentrate on the Passion of the Christ for the benefit of those who can't or won't come to services during Holy Week? There are some who may ask, if we need the Passion to be spiritually whole, then shouldn't we make the crucifixion the central focus of the Sunday before Easter? There are some who think we should do that. But as I thought about that question, I keep coming back to that strange word we encounter in the Gospel, the word Hosanna. You've got to admit that it's not a term that comes up in everyday conversation. It may be the last time that you uttered the word Hosanna was a year ago, last March, when we marked the last Palm Sunday. Hosanna is a peculiar word, one that's difficult to define. Scholars' best guess is that Hosanna is a contraction of two Hebrew words, yosha, meaning to save or to deliver, and no, meaning to beseech or pray. Yosha no, Hosanna. So you might translate the crowd's shouts as, "We beseech you to deliver us, to save us." The people cheered. They tossed branches from nearby trees to the ground. They laid their clothes for Jesus to walk over on that donkey. And they called out, Hosanna. They looked upon Jesus, this prophet come among them, rumored to be the Messiah, and they cried out to him, Save us! Save us! The meaning of Palm Sunday seems to hand on these two words, seems to hand on that simple plea. Do we feel compelled to shout, Save us, to our God, as we prepare at the start of this Holy Week? Well, as we read today's gospel story, at first glance, the characters in the story look like a huge mob of fans. Men and women and children alike, singing and chanting, waving branches, throwing their clothes on the ground to welcome. To welcome what? To welcome a young man riding on a donkey? If that's all they were doing, then we might ask, what on earth was going on there? Who is this man? What exactly is the crowd chanting? Hosanna? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. What do these things mean? Is there more going on here than the usual celebrity chasing or supporting some sporting event? Well, yes, the people in that crowd at Palm Sunday knew there was more happening. They realized that this parade was an epiphany procession. All the elements were evident that morning. There was an honored king coming among them, riding on an animal, a donkey in this instance. Unlike the Romans, who were probably also arriving in the town of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem that week, riding their fine stallions in their chariots, their carriages perhaps. A king, an honored king, riding a donkey, coming among them. And there were loyal followers smoothing the road by covering it with branches and covering it with their clothes. People chanting praises and cheering. Yes, the crowds recognized Jesus as a king. But that was about all they got right that first Palm Sunday. They were looking for a king who would physically overthrow the Romans and establish an earthly political reign. But Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem, had no such intentions. For Jesus, the donkey signified kingship, but also humility. It was the beast of burden. And his ride was a living sermon, an illustration. But the people that day missed the point. And Jesus was also symbolically speaking out, not only against Roman rule, but also against the privileged attitude of the high priests. It was Jesus' hope that Israel would be a servant people, free from Roman rule and free from Hebrew imperialism. It was his goal that they live out the kingdom of God in their midst. And this was nothing new. He'd been teaching about that all of the years of his ministry. For 3 years, that's what his teaching had been about. But still, the crowds missed the point. That week, thousands of people were pouring into Jerusalem. Many were making that once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage to celebrate Passover in the temple. And the journey itself was important. Travelers used this time to anticipate and to prepare for the celebration to come, much as Lent is a journey that prepares us for the celebration of Easter, and Advent prepares us for the celebration of Christmas. So people were traveling, anticipating, and preparing. And it was a time of great rejoicing, of remembering when God had liberated the people from the oppression of the Egyptian Pharaoh. In that day, Jerusalem was the place where people came to be in the presence of God, and their expectations were high. But Jesus had no such expectations for this week. He knew where this procession would end. For some time now, he'd been trying to tell his followers that this week would be like no other. But even his disciples didn't really get it. As the week wore on, they still couldn't grasp what was happening all around them. The scribes and the Pharisees kept trying to trap Jesus and to arrest him. And Jesus spoke more and more frequently about his own suffering and death. And by Thursday, when the disciples gathered to celebrate the Passover, the tension was extremely high. And after supper, Judas slipped out into the night to betray his Lord. And later the soldiers came to the garden and arrested Jesus. And the crowds fled. As Jesus continued his journey to the cross, he journeyed alone. One by one, his disciples deserted him. They fell away into the night until just one disciple and a few faithful women remained at the foot of the cross. And after the crucifixion, they all ran and they all hid away in the upper room, confused and afraid. How quickly things had changed. The cheering crowds and the new ruler entering the holy city on a donkey seemed but a distant memory. And today, as we look back upon this scene from the safety of our pews, it's easy to picture ourselves as part of the crowd cheering our king. We've entered sanctuaries all around the world this day, waving palm branches, spreading our coats on the ground, singing our songs of praise to the Lord, and that's good. Luke tells us that it's our duty to give praise to God. If we don't, he says, the very rocks will cry out. But perhaps we are too much like the crowd in other ways. And if we're honest, some of us have our own agendas in mind for Jesus. We assume that we know what is best for other people. And in the name of God, sometimes we force it upon them. We only have to think of this war against terror that now seems to be, at least in one part of the world, drawing to a close. We display our flags, even in our churches, and we assume that God is on our side. Others of us assume that just because we follow Jesus, we will be blessed economically. Well, we've seen the lie to that. And we expect that Jesus will overthrow the powers that be on our behalf. But we must be careful on this Palm Sunday that we're not like the crowds, asking God to meet our own political and economic agendas. And some of us find that we are like the disciples. Despite Jesus' continued teaching about the cost of discipleship and the price of following him, we still don't understand what he's asking of us. We can't get past our own preconceived ideas to grasp what following really means. Perhaps this Holy Week is a time for us to really listen to the core of the gospel message. Wherever we find ourselves, it's clear that we are called to be more than cheering spectators in this parade, for we are called to humble ourselves and to be willing to serve sacrificially as Christ did. The choice is ours this morning. Will we limit our involvement and our commitment to praise and acclamation? Do we have our own agendas that we expect Christ to fulfill? Or do we truly understand what it means to be a disciple? Are we fair-weather fans who lose interest and fade away at the first sign of trouble or inconvenience? Or are we faithful followers? Let me tell you a story. There was a young man named Heng, who was willing to make a sacrifice. During the Vietnam War, mortar fire inadvertently hit the orphanage in his village, and two children died and several others were wounded. An American doctor and nurse who were in the area hurried to the aid of the orphans, and they found a young girl who would die soon if she didn't receive a much-needed blood transfusion. Neither the doctor nor the nurse had the correct blood type. And so they tested the children until they found several potential donors. And then a mixture of pidgin, Vietnamese and broken French, they explained to the children that the girl needed blood to live, and they asked for volunteers. And finally, after some minutes, 9-year-old Heng slowly raised his hand. He laid him down on a pallet and cleaned his arm and began to draw his blood. And a few moments later, Heng began to sob uncontrollably. And the nurse asked him if it hurt, and he replied, no. But he continued to sob. And of course, the language barrier prevented the Americans from determining what was really wrong. And the doctors and the nurses were frustrated that they couldn't communicate with or comfort this child. And just then a Vietnamese nurse arrived. And the Americans asked her to try and find out what was wrong with Heng. And the nurse spoke rapidly to him in Vietnamese. And after a few moments, Heng stopped crying and spoke to the nurse. And a look of relief spread across his face. And the nurse turned to the Americans and explained, Heng thought he was going to die, she said. Why? Asked the Americans. He thought he would have to give all of his blood so the girl could be saved. Why would he be willing to do that, the Americans wanted to know. Once again, the nurse spoke with Heng, and in a moment came the simple answer, because she's my friend.